Well, praise God. It's good to see everyone tonight. It's good to gather to look at God's Word. And I'll ask you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we've been going through this fascinating discussion, our conversation, our interview that Jesus has with Nicodemus. And just so we get the context and the feel of it, we'll read this passage beginning at verse number 1 in John chapter 3. And it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can this be, these things be? Jesus answered him, 'Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from earth, or from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And we've been looking at this interview or this conversation that Jesus Christ has with Nicodemus. And it's been a fascinating conversation because Nicodemus comes to him by night. He recognizes that Jesus is from God and at least a prophet from God, and therefore, again, he has a message. And it seems like he's just about to relay some help, some aid that he can give to Jesus. And Jesus interrupts him, and he tells him, again, unless a person is born again, there is no way that they could ever enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus again protests, again, how can anybody be born when they are old? And he talks about this being born again, not being something physical, but something spiritual. You know, and he reiterates the same truth that one has to be born again. One must be born again. And last time we were together, we started looking at that question that Nicodemus asked, because this seems so foreign to him. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered in verse number 13 with these words, "No one who has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And we asked, what does that have to do with being born again? What does that have to do again with salvation? And what it has to do with salvation, first of all, we know that these words are about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we find in chapter number 1 and verse number 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And based upon this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we can surmise a couple of truths. And one of the truths that we clearly see in this passage of Scripture is that without the revelation of Jesus Christ, without the revelation that Jesus brings, there's no possibility that anyone can ever be born again. Anyone can ever enter into the kingdom of God. And we pointed out last time that we were together that we can learn a lot about God and his general revelation and the creation that happens to be around us. We can learn something of his grandeur, his majesty, his power, his wisdom, even something of his character. But as far as knowing this God personally, as far as knowing him specifically, as far as knowing how to approach him or what sacrifice, again, he intends for each one of us to bring, there's no way of knowing. And that's why we need the revelation of Jesus. And it's amazing even to do a overview of world religions, because you can see in those world religions that man is just groping in the dark. You know, some of the theories he comes up with and how to have a right relationship with God are just bizarre. They're just out there. And it shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that if we're ever going to approach God, we need the revelation of Jesus Christ. But not only that, it's interesting in this verse, in verse number 13, the title that Jesus used of himself. And we didn't bring that up last time. But of all the titles that he uses a really obscure title, and it's his favorite title throughout this book. And it happens to be, again, the Son of Man. And when you look at it, many expositors, if you read, again, their commentaries, will bring out the fact that this really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. You know, we realize, who is Jesus? He is the Son of Man. He is one who has come in human flesh. He's the gift of all mankind. We even see in Ezekiel chapter 2, in verse number 3, that the Father is sending one into humanity. It says, and he said to me, Son of Man, I send you to a people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. You know, so you have that idea again of his humanity, but one of the missing aspects many times that we forget, that this term, Son of Man, also had a regalness, also had behind it the idea again of a kingship of the Lord Jesus. And you can really see this in one of the great Old Testament passages that talk about, again, the greatness of Messiah. And that happens to be, again, in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, this is Daniel's vision. He says, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And it's quite a picture there. You know, here's this picture again in heaven, and here's the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is none other than God the Father. And what he does here is present this kingdom to the Son of Man, not only to, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is quite the scene. You know, and it speaks again of his regalness, his majesty, you know, his lordship. You know, and the importance of that is we have to recognize that this one, again, who came, who descended from heaven, who knows about the kingdom, this one is the one we have to submit to. This is the Lord. This is the great King of Kings. And this is the one we have to submit to. This is the one we have to hear his words. You know, and so when we recognize that if anyone is ever going to come into the kingdom, they need to be born again. But the reason why they need to be born again is that there is a message to be believed. There's a message to be accepted. There's a message of one who would come in human flesh and do what we could never do. You know, and right at the end of this conversation with Nicodemus comes really the climax. And the climax, again, shows us the work of the Son. Again, it's kind of obscure. And certainly it would have become clearer to Nicodemus after the death and burial and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. But it's right there. It's right there to have faith in this one, to have faith in what he would do. And I really want us to look at that again and to recognize, even as we look in the book of Hebrews, that our salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's nothing else but what he shall do for unworthy sinners like us. You know, so as you look at this, I want us to see the illustration in verse number 14. It's really fascinating. I mean, look at what he says. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know, and the temptation always is for us to trust in ourselves, to trust in what we accomplish, and trust in what we do, and trust in what we have become, trust in our righteousness, even after our salvation. A lot of times, again, we're saved by grace through faith alone, but the more we live our life, the temptation is to start looking at ourselves. And I think, again, this is why there's so much bitterness, there's so much complaining, there's so much pride that happens to be in Christianity today. And I'm talking about conservative circles. And so often, we're looking at ourselves rather than looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And right here at the end, he points out, again, the significance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what he's teaching Nicodemus. He's teaching him why he needs to be born again. And he needs to be born again that he might trust this specific message about the Son. So he says here, and he says, and as Moses, as, this is a simile or a metaphor, right? This is a comparison of two things. You know, and as Moses lifted up the serpent, so the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, and he says, so must the Son of Man, right? Serpent, Son of Man, be lifted up, right? And it's a really obscure passage that happens to be, again, of the Old Testament. And we certainly know what he's talking about because we know the end of the story. He's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We're talking about him being lifted up. But this is, out of all the passages in the Old Testament that reflect something of the greatness of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a really obscure passage. You know, even as we read it in Numbers chapter 21, let me just read it again and try and get it into your mind what's happening here. Because that passage reads in Numbers 21, 4-9, it says, "From Mount Hor, they set out by the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on their way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So the people come to this region of Mount Hor, and they do, again, what they've always done through the wilderness wanderings. I mean, you see this pattern. You know, all of a sudden they start rebelling against the leadership again of Moses. Again, they start complaining. They start complaining again about where he's leading him, his leadership, what he is doing. You know, and the Lord hears this. And the Lord sends fiery serpents. And we realize when these fiery serpents bite the people, they begin to die. And let me say this, the reason why this is such a hard text is we wouldn't think that's worth death. We wouldn't think complaining. We wouldn't think, again, the idea, again, of a bitter heart. We wouldn't think, again, of gossip and slander of other people as that big of a sin. And yet the sin, you know, here's Moses. Here he has been put in that position against God. That complaining, that backbiting is really against God. It's really against his plan. And God, again, knows what the appropriate punishment for any sin that happened to be. And the appropriate punishment for the people right here happens to be, again, death. And we forget the cost of sin. We forget the seriousness, the weightiness of sin so often. And here's a marvelous thing. When these fiery serpents came, they didn't blame it on geography. They didn't blame it, again, on just bad luck. But they recognized that there was a specific sin that they had committed against the Lord and against Moses. And they come to Moses, they confess their sin, they confess their remorse, and they ask Moses to intercede for them. Moses comes and intercedes for the people, and the revelation that God gives to Moses is absolutely bizarre. You know, he asks him to construct this brazen or this bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And anybody, again, who looked up at that pole by faith would be healed, again, of the bite of these deadly serpents that were biting the people because of their sin. And that almost, you know, sounds bizarre, doesn't it? It almost sounds like almost irrational to look up at this object and all of a sudden, again, being healed. And that's the whole point. The whole point, again, is not for them to put their faith in themselves and what they can do, but their whole point is to put their faith in God and what he can do. And again, it wasn't the fiery serpent that healed them, it was God. And so as they obeyed God, as they gave this evidence of remorse that happens to be in their life, as they looked up for the mercy, for the grace, for the goodness of God, he was the one who, again, who healed them. And that goes so against our modern thinking, right? You know, if we have a disease out there, so often we're not praying to God or trusting God or whatever it happened to be, but if we happen to be in a wilderness, we might think, you know, let's put all of our heads together and let's think again of some cure for this. Let's get some herbs, let's get some special leaves, let's cut them all up, let's put them again on the wound and let that draw out all the poison and hopefully it'll heal some people. You know, we would trust in our own ingenuity, our own work, again, to bring some solution to this problem. Or if we recognize it was against God, we would trust in ourselves. You know, what offering can I bring to God to appease him? What thing can I do? How many prayers can I say? How many chants can I say? Is there a certain amount of money that I can give to the Lord where he will turn back this consequence that happens to be again in my life? And we trust in things like that. We trust in the things that we can do. Or how about this one? This one's a big one. How about moral reformation? You know, can you imagine? Here it is. You know, we've complained against Moses. We complain against his leadership. And really, it's a complaint against God. And here's the solution. I will never do this again. How many times in humanity has a human said that? Never do it again. Lord, if you take away these consequences, if you take away my suffering, I will never do this again. And what happens? What happens in Israel, right? Same pattern, same pattern, same pattern. You know, over and over and over and over and over again. You know, and God gives them something that would go against their rationale, their goodness, their ability. And please don't misunderstand the text. You know, the text is talking about, again, faith. Faith in what God can do, his salvation that he can bring to people. He's not talking about, again, what we can do. You know, he's not talking about, I'm giving you something that so you can walk by sight and it's this bronze serpent that's healing you. No, it's God who is healing them. You know, and the reason why I say that is we love to walk by sight. We love to walk by things that we can see, tangible things. I mean, none of us have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have seen the cross of Christ. None of us have seen the events of the first century. We walk by faith in what is written in his inerrant word. You know, we walk by faith in this message that what Jesus Christ has done is absolutely sufficient. And the reason why I say that is, again, we love to walk by sight. I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is famous for this. You know, they have all of these relics. And if I can just see the nails, I don't know how many nails there are that drove the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, around today. But they say that they have the nails. And if I can just see these nails, if I can just see the bones of Peter's, I don't know how many skeletons there are of Peter in the Roman Catholic tradition either. You know, but if I can just touch them, if I can just put my hands over them, you know, somehow, again, there'll be some grace that is given to me. You know, even the doctrine of transubstantiation, where all of a sudden the priest prays over the elements and they turn into the body and blood of the Lord. The reason why that's so popular is because it's walking by sight. It's something I can see. It's something that I can handle. It's something that I can taste. The physical body, the physical, again, blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that I am doing, making myself more righteous. And this is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about it. He's putting up this brazen pole with the serpent on that they might walk by sight rather than by faith. We walk by faith in what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It was a visual reminder to look to the invisible God for only what he could provide. And it's incredible to look at Israel's history because Israel was famous for walking by sight because they wanted to be like all the other gods that happened to be around them. And we read again in the scriptures, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse number 4, the work of Hezekiah. And listen to what it says: He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And then listen to this: And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to, here it is, it. You know, they would bring offerings to this pole and they would worship the pole rather than the truth that happened to be again behind that pole. The wonderful, merciful, forgiving, gracious God who happens to be above, who can bring again deliverance to his people that we cannot bring to ourselves. You know, and that's the message. That's the message to Nicodemus, and that's the message to us. Not to be looking to ourselves. And think about it, because it's a great message to a self-righteous Pharisee. Look away from yourself. Look to God. He is the only one who can bring this deliverance. He's the only one who can bring this salvation. And that's the one that we're called to look to. We're called to look to the Lord Jesus Christ again in him alone. He is the one. He is the one who has been lifted up
for sinners such as us. So we see that we're to look up in faith. We are to trust in what God has done and what God can accomplish rather than ourselves. And he tells us in verse number 15, the main emphasis of this illustration. Look at what he says. And let me read verses 14 and 15 together so you get the flavor. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, I'm going to go through a little bit here as far as how I translate chapter number 3. And if you translate it a little different, if you interpret it a little different, that's fine. But a lot of translators, a lot of interpreters, a lot of expositors have the conversation with Nicodemus going all the way through to the end of verse number 21. I have it ending right here. And the reason why is because of the tone and also the tense. He goes from present, he goes to past tense. And I think, again, as you look at verses 16 and following, what you have, and it's just as inerrant as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's given by inspiration of God, what you have is the words of John, the teachings of John, the reflections of John as far as this interview with Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. And if that's true, if I'm right on that, and again, you can differ, it's not a big deal if you differ on that point with me, but if this is true, which I do believe it is, what we have as the pinnacle, the height, the climax of this interview with Nicodemus is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that can only bring eternal life, that can only give us this life eternal. And he is the one that we need to trust in. This hope, again, is found in Jesus Christ and looking away from self. So these are the final words of Jesus to Nicodemus, at least right here in this chapter. And he says that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, there's a number of things I want to point out here. And the first one is verses 14 and 15, because in verse 14, we have a must. And there's two musts that happen to be in this passage. One is that you must be born again, right? We see that in verse number 7. You know, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And the other one is in verse number 14, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, right? So we have these two musts. And both of them, again, are talking about entrance into the eternal life. Both of them are talking about entrance into the kingdom of God, this eternal kingdom. And both of them are related. In other words, one is absolutely useless without the other, right? If we are born again and there's no lifting up of the Son of God, then there's no reason to be born again. The whole idea of God giving us new life is that we might repent and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no salvation because there is no offering of sin. You know, and if we just take this, the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that's the only thing that's done, then there's still no salvation. And the reason why is we are sinners by nature. And as sinners by nature, we will volitionally, we will voluntarily, we will of our own free will every time reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So both of these must be true. We need both of these in order for us to have salvation, in order for us to come into God's kingdom. You know, and so he makes a promise that happens to be right here. And I love the promise because he says that whoever, and whoever is indiscriminate, it means whoever. Right? And I love the flow of this gospel. You know, because right here in this chapter, we have this self-righteous Pharisee. If you were to look out in that community and you were to live back then and you were to choose certain individuals that you thought, based upon their performance, would go to heaven, this would be one of the individuals. He was educated. He was a Pharisee. He tried to keep the law as best as he could. You know, he was renowned in his community. He was one of the rulers of the people, and he was renowned. When we come to chapter number 4, we come to the opposite end. We come to the Samaritan woman who had 5 husbands, and the one that she's living with now is not her husband. You know, talk about, again, a degrading person, a moral person. Here's one end, here's the other end. And here's the promise. Doesn't matter what end of the spectrum you live on today. Here's the promise. Whoever. It's indiscriminate. It's whoever. And the promise that's given is right there at the end of the verse. And it happens to be eternal life. And when you look at that, right, here's the modifier. The modifier is eternal, and here's what he's giving. He's giving life. Now, think about it. Because modified, eternal, and life. So how do we think about that? The most natural way that we think about that is we think about life and duration, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now you know why I'm never told to be in a choir and I'm never told to do solo. Solos, you can't hear or whatever. That's why. But that's it. When we've been there 10,000 years, right? Bright shining as the sun. Here it is, less days. We talk about duration. You know, because that's what we think of as humans. There's an ongoing, a friend of mine used to always sing that song and always lead that song, when we've been there 10 trillion years. You know, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? You know, we'll still be singing the praises of this great God and we'll still have unending days with him. It's a glorious truth. It's a glorious, again, significant, eternal life. But one of the ways that we do not think about it so often is the quality of life, because it's not only the duration of life, it's the quality of life. You know, nothing of decomposition, nothing that degrades that quality of life because it is eternal will ever enter in. You know, so nothing will take away from our joy, nothing will take away from our satisfaction, nothing will take away from our contentment. So when we've been there 10 trillion years, it will feel like we just arrived. We will have that satisfaction, we will have that joy, we will have that contentment, we will have that everything that eternal life is meant to be, based upon, again, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what eternal means. That's what he means by eternal life. He's not only just talking about duration, he's talking about that quality of life that will be lived before this great God. You know, and there is one condition that happens to be, again, in this promise, right? And you can see this in this verse, right? He says that whoever, and here's the condition, believes in him may have eternal life. So the condition, again, of this promise, the condition that you have to meet is believe. You know, and let me just say this, because it really drives me crazy, and I'm sure it drives my fellow pastor crazy too. People talk about faith all the time. People talk about belief as if it's a substance out there. And I just got to get some of this faith. I just got to get some of this belief. You just got to believe. You just got to have faith. And what people usually mean by that is you just got to believe. You just got to have a faith in this sort of karma, this sort of atmosphere that happens to be out there, that everything is going to be work out. That's not what he says. Here it is. Believe in, what's the next word? It is him. And who's it talking about? The Son of Man, who's going to be what? Lifted up. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about, again, a specific truths about the Son of Man and a substitutionary work that happened to be on a cross. And like I say, right here, if he would have gave him all the information, I doubt that even Nicodemus would have understood it. And he certainly didn't understand everything that the Lord Jesus said at this time. But it would become clear, especially when the Son of Man was lifted up, that this truly was the Son of God, and salvation is found in him and him alone. You know, so what are some things that we can glean from the passage as we walk away from this interview with Nicodemus, and especially in verses 14 and 15? And one of the things that we can glean is just asking the question, have we been born again? You know, if one cannot come into the kingdom of God, if one cannot come to see God's glory, if one cannot come into the eternal destiny with the Lord Jesus Christ, unless they are born again, and that has to take place here on earth. Remember we talked about that last day? He says, if you don't accept earthly things, we can't talk about heavenly things. The earthly things is this: you must be born again. How can this be? You must be born again. How can this be? This is the earthly thing. This has to be done on earth. I can't tell you about the heavenly thing. I can't tell you about the hope unless this is done. And so the question is, if we're ever going to come into heaven, if we're ever going to be in God's glory, if we're ever going to be in his kingdom, how do we know that we are born again? And we make these questions so difficult at time, you know, but the question right here is not that difficult if you answer it in the passage of Scripture. And it's basically this: who are you trusting in for your salvation? You know, who are you looking for, again, as far as your hope that you will appear before God? You know, so many people say, I do this, I do this. No, no, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's the one who was lifted up for our sins, and trusting in him and him alone. You know, and if we're trusting in anything else, if we're trusting even in Jesus plus something else, such as a synergistic work of my salvation where I cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're not born again. Born again people trust Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation. I love what John Piper says about this. The moment we're born again, the first breath of a born again believer, in other words, a new babe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that they do is believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this perfect sacrifice for our sin. And have you been born again? Well, have you truly believed in Jesus Christ and Him alone? And the other thing I think we can glean from this passage of Scripture is that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to keep trusting in Him. We have to keep looking at Him as the author and finisher, again, of our faith. We make it so much about ourselves. And even as I said last time, just a little bit earlier, that's where all the complaining, that's where all the bitterness, that's where all the pride many times comes into our human disposition. Because we start looking at ourselves and forget His grace and forget His mercy. And there's an interesting paradox. It's called the paradox of faith. Jesus has done it all. But the more that I look to Him and the more that I recognize that He has done it all, the more I begin to change. The more I begin to start living like Him and loving Him and lauding Him and desiring to be like Him. So as we look at the Son of Man being lifted up, just like the serpent was lifted up, when we look at that at faith, as we look at Him by faith, we actually grow in our relationship. And we actually grow to look more like the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that He has done it all. It's incredible to look at the Gospels, because so often the argument that happens to be out there is that the Gospels, and the argument again of the Gospels, is so different from the Epistles, but it's the same thing. There's only one way of salvation, and there's only one means, and that is through the Son of Man being lifted up for sinners such as us. Let's trust Him, let's laud Him, let's worship Him. Let's celebrate that perfect and finished salvation through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You so much for this wonderful salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much, Lord, that it is finished. Lord, everything that needed to be done in order for us to have this salvation has been accomplished through His death, Lord. And we recognize the significance of His resurrection. It guarantees that all of our sins have been paid for. We can look to Him. We can have that assurance. God, help us. Help us not to be looking to ourselves. Help us not to be comparing ourselves to others. But help us to see the beautiful, breathtaking, humble sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners like us. We thank You so much. In Jesus' name, amen.